Well, buenos dias.
Yes.
Excellent, yeah. I understand, according to the book of Genesis, the Hebrew version, that Spanish is a language of heaven, so you need to get used to that. Well, we're glad to be with you once again this morning and sharing your great celebration of 20 years of ministry and 20 years of God performing miracles in your church. That's what it's about. Every single person that comes to Christ is a miracle. It's a work of grace, a work of God that touches every individual life. So as you begin to think of all the things that God has done, review the past. I had a chance to look at your brochure that you put out, and looking back at the events that have taken place, some of the pictures, all of those are just a reflection of the power of God and the grace of God and the miracles of God performed in every one of your lives. And to think that, God allowed you to know Christ and be saved, and for many of you, you found a spouse here. That is also a miracle of grace. And thirdly, that God would give you children. That's even another miracle of grace. And so we are seeing God working in the lives and of each one of you, so we are so thankful to God. My wife and I are, rejoicing with you. This is a time of celebration, rejoicing, and so we are entering into the joy that you guys are experiencing because of all that God has done in your life. Planting a church is one of the hardest things to do in Christian ministry. It's easy to take a church that's already been established and then just carry it on. But to launch a church and then to keep it going and then to multiply, that takes the power of God and the wisdom of God and the dedication of God's people to be involved in doing that. So I commend you. We commend you for the fine work that you're doing. And thank you for allowing my wife and I to come and be a part of your celebration and to bring you a series of studies to encourage you. As I mentioned last night, we are looking at the 10 marks of a biblical church, so that we can examine our own ministry here and see where we fit in the process. Are we truly a biblical church? And then secondly, how are we doing as we match up to that? In the 20 years of ministry, where are we at? Are we fulfilling? Are we in sync with the description of God's Word? And thirdly, can we make some adjustments so that the next 10 or 20 years that God gives us, we can then even be more effective in accomplishing the purpose of God for the church of God? And so we began last night to speak about the 10 marks of a biblical church. Now, if we were in a Puritan church, like in the old days where the Puritans would have we would do something like this. We would say, well, we have this morning a visiting pastor by the name of John Shim. He is a great man of God. We're going to ask him to come to the pulpit and continue with the 10 marks of the biblical church by looking at number 4. And then we'd invite you to come up. Would you like to do that this morning? He chickened out, huh? Yeah. Let's review. What is the first mark of a biblical church? A regenerate membership, that every single member of the church is a truly born-again believer in Jesus Christ. So we take it for granted, but what happens in churches as you proceed, as you get older, apathy steps in. And sometimes with apathy also comes a sense of just traditionalism, where we just assume that we are here, and it becomes more like a social club, and in some sectors becomes a means of promoting their own culture. Okay, I recall going to church in East L.A. When we first went to East L.A. to minister, I came across this church there in East L.A., And so I walked in, and the auditorium was empty, so there were in the back, some ladies in the back preparing a meal. So I walked in, and I said, hi, my name is Alex. Do you guys welcome sinners here? And they said, no. Okay. And so with that, I left, and I realized that this church was really, it was a Russian-speaking church. But over the years, they become a church that was only reproducing Russian people, teaching the Russian language, the Russian culture, had stopped welcoming and reaching out to sinners. And so that happens to churches. And then eventually you apostatize. That's why it's important to always recognize that a true church is a truly regenerate membership. What's the second? What's that? Established on Scripture. The foundation of the church is the Word of God. The very Word of God is established on that. And thereby, when that's be the case, then you'll always be where we need to be. And the third mark. You're committed to fellowship. What's the word for fellowship? The Greek word for fellowship. Koinonia, from the word koinos, to have things in common. And it's an active word, which means an involvement, not passive, but active involvement in the life and sharing in the things we have in common because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the mark of a true biblical church, the idea of koinonia, active involvement in the body of Christ. And so these are the three marks. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 2, book of Acts chapter 2. This is the text we're looking at. As you know, the book of Acts is the history of the church. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. It could also be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But it is really the formation of the body of Christ, the church of Christ, and then its development and how it functions and describes in detail. And so we had a chance to examine from verses 37 and following. Verse 37 and following, we had an opportunity to see that the people responded to saving faith. Look at verse 41. Verse 41. And so then those who had received his word, the very word of God, the gospel, they were baptized. And that day they were added, made part of the church there, 3,000 souls. And verse 42 describes the life of the church. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, a church established on the word of God, and to fellowship, the koinonia. And notice also, thirdly, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Four pillars described for us here as the early church began to be involved. And this is the mark of the church, the mark of the church. So let's come to number four this morning. The mark of a biblical church is one that's committed to prayer. You notice verse 42, the very last, and to prayer. That is, this is what the church began to prayer. Prayer is the lubricant of the church. The lubricant of the church. Everything that we have, for example, your automobile, any machinery, needs a sense of lubricant to keep it functioning. And prayer is the lubricant of the church. A church that is a praying church, then, is a truly biblical church. They're committed to prayer. And as you read through the Word of God, you begin to see the prayer was what these people, the church, did continuously. You recall the book of Genesis, that it says in chapter 3 of Genesis that in essence, Adam and Eve walked with God. Literally. That God would come and actually walk with them. And you recall in chapter 3 after they sinned, that God came looking for them, and what had Adam and Eve done? They were hiding from God. They're hiding from God. They didn't want to have fellowship with God. And God said, Adam and Eve, where are you? Where are you? Had he lost them? No, he knew where they were, but he wanted them to be able to confess that they had done something that broke the fellowship and no longer were they in fellowship with God. Prayer is this living relationship with God. Prayer is a living relationship with God. And a church then that is a biblical church is a church that's going to be involved in this living relationship with God by being involved in prayer. Now notice the subpoints in this particular mark. Key thoughts. Number one is a church believes in the priesthood of all believers. In the priesthood of all believers. The idea is this, that every believer has direct access to God. That's what it means to have the priesthood of the believer. See, under the old economy, there was God, then there was the high priest, then there were the priests. Remember that? Then there were the common people. And for the common people to come and approach God, they had to go through mediators. And for them to go to approach God, they would go through the priesthood, and then they would have mediators. Well, in Jesus Christ, through Christ, that is no longer the case. Now, in Jesus Christ, every one of us has access to God. Go to Hebrews 4, the book of Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, you'll notice, come to verse 14, 15, and 16. Therefore, he's talking about Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near. How? Now, last night we mentioned that where I come from, okay, I know you guys either A, you're very, very astute here, or B, you're half asleep, okay? When I ask a question, you what? You interact, okay? Yeah. I love to preach in black churches. You ever been to a black church? I mean, they really interact with you. They talk back. They even argue with you. You're in the process. So don't go that far, okay? But talk to me. Let us draw near with what? Confidence. That's the word, confidence. With confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You've heard about the Reformation, haven't you? Reformation of Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Zwingli and these people. Reformation came in and made a major change in the Christian church. There are three major truths that came out of the Reformation. One is the authority of Scripture, sola scriptura, that only the Word of God is sufficient for faith and practice. The second one was justification by faith, that a person is made right with God, not based on his works, not based on religion, but based solely on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And you're justified by faith. And the third was this, the priesthood of all believers, that every single person in Jesus Christ has access to God, has full access to God. He doesn't need a priest, a bishop. He doesn't need a virgin or a saint. He doesn't need a pope. Every believer has access to God, that you can approach the throne of grace with confidence and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And that our Lord Jesus Christ, because he experienced everything that we could ever experience, whatever you've gone through, Jesus did that. That you can come to him and find help, find grace to help in time of need. This opens up this whole avenue, this whole door of you and I praying. And this is what happened here to the church. All of a sudden, every one of them had access to God. They could all pray to God. And so what the result of that is, now we have a church that is involved in prayer. And my dear friends, prayer is simply asking and receiving. Prayer is not like complicated. Prayer is simply asking and receiving. Sometimes we tend to complicate it. For example, maybe Pastor John gets up here and he prays, and I haven't heard him pray recently, but sometimes the pastor gets up and prays, and he prays these real lofty prayers. It begins, "O Heavenly Father, Holy of Holies, God of all the universe, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent." You know, you talk. And then he gets into this, and you go, "Wow." And then they ask you to pray. Wow, 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 wow. You know what I mean? And then so you feel that because he prayed such a lofty prayer that he had access to God, but you don't. And you know, that's not the case at all. You know, the fact is that we all have access to God. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how. It's simply asking him in your own way, in your own language, where you're at. That's what it's about, asking and receiving. And this is what it's about. So some can pray a long prayer that lasts like 10, 15 minutes. And that's okay. And you can get right to the point. God, give me, you know, and that's, you know what I'm saying? And you can get right to the point, and God knows exactly. So the issue is that we all have access to God. And this is why it's so key for us to recognize that a church then realizes that every single believer is able to come to God and pray. And do you know what that means? That means that all of us have access to the throne of grace, every single one of us. And that we are all equal. There's no hierarchy. It isn't like Pastor John's prayers are more effective than yours, because they're not. They are not. Your prayers and my prayers are the same, because we have the same Lord Jesus. We are sinners saved by the same blood, and we have equal access to the throne. This is the priesthood of all believers. Go to the book of James. After Hebrews is James. Go to James chapter 1. James 1. You recall that James reminds the people of God to pray. Look at verse 5. James chapter 1, verse 5. If anyone lacks wisdom, finish it. Yeah, let him ask of God. If you need wisdom, you go to God and ask Him. And He gives to all generously and without reproach. It'll be given to him. The only condition, he says, is faith. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. You come to God and you ask Him without any doubt, He says, God is going to give it to you. Prayer is asking and receiving, but ask in faith. Go to chapter 4 of James. James chapter 4. He talks about the issues, but notice in verse 2, he says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. He says, you do not have, finish it. Interesting. If you don't have, it's because you don't what? Ask. So our deficiencies, whatever your deficiencies are, they come because we have stopped praying. We have stopped. The lubricant of the church is prayer. The lubricant of your life is prayer. And so if you don't ask, you're not going to receive. You know, Pastor John, we almost didn't make it to this retreat. We went to LAX, and LAX is like a zoo. But I have a plan. My plan is that I go to parking lot C, which is the city parking lot. And so there's always parking there, except yesterday. We got to the parking lot. I said, parking lot full. I thought they were messing around, so I went in anyway. You know what I'm saying? And sure enough, it was like jammed. There wasn't a place to park. They're doing all this remodeling. And so we went around like crazy, and then, you know what I'm saying? So went to the gate and said, we're going out. He says, there's no place. He says, yeah, you have to go to the parking lots next door. So we went. And they all said, parking lot full. We started to panic. No place to go. Where do we park? And so I said, baby, look for the other, you know, get on your phone and look for another parking lot. And I thought, Lord, I used to visit another parking lot a long time ago, right next to Southwest Airlines. So I went in there. And sure enough, it said parking lot full in some sections. And so we started going back and forth. You do not have because you do not ask. I said, Lord, find us one. Find us one. And sure enough, there were two huge trucks with a spot in between empty. Went right in and parked. That's why we're here, because we asked. We almost didn't ask, and we made a phone call. Dear John, we won't be showing up. Have a great time. So let me ask you, what do you lack in your life? What is it in your life that you lack? Are you asking God for it? Asking God for it. You see, we don't ask, we don't have because we don't. And look at the next verse. Look, it says, and you ask, verse 3, and do not receive because you ask with wrong what? Motives. So that you may spend it on your pleasures. You say, well, you know, in that case, I'm going to be asking for a Lexus for a new car. Well, that's not really what prayer is about. Prayer is asking for what you need, not always what you lust after. You get the point? So he says, but prayer is this, is we have access to God. The priesthood of all believers is there for all of us, and so we need to understand. And when you read through the Word of God, you know, prayer is available to everybody. And we can come to God, and there are no forms. There are no forms, there are no methodologies. It's simply asking and receiving. Doesn't matter where you're at or who you are. If you're a believer in Christ, you have access to God. Access to God. I was walking, reviewing this beautiful building. Then I walked by a pastor's office. I don't know, is that your office there? And there's a keypad. Did you notice that on his door? You need a combination to get into his office. And then as you open the door, there are lasers that come and kill you as you go in. That is not the way God is. You know what I'm saying? God is not like that. You're not like that. You can go to God. The only thing on the keypad is Christ. Is Christ. That's all. It's Christ. And if you have Christ as your Savior, you have absolute access to the throne of grace. Okay, and that's what provided for us. And so the early church realized this. And so they prayed. They prayed. Notice our second observation here under a committed prayer. Committed to prayer is they interceded for the needs of the church. To intercede means to ask in behalf of others. Prayer is asking not only in behalf of yourself, whatever you need, but it's also interceding for the needs of others. And when it comes to the church, we're not just asking for ourselves individually, but we're also asking for the needs of the body of Christ. And so intercession. Intercession is our ability then to pray for the needs of other people. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 2. And you'll notice that it describes all the different types of prayers that we are exhorted to pray. In chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. All the different ways that we can pray. Just thanking God is prayer. You can go to God and actually ask for nothing, but just stop to thank Him and praise Him. That's prayer. You can go and ask as you would ask a friend, or you can also beg and plead as you would ask, as a penitent would ask and beg for God. You can also go and ask for other people and intercede in behalf of other people. And God has given us that privilege of making intercession for those around us. Here He says, pray for your governors, pray for your leaders, pray for your president. Pray for those in authority, because it impacts your life. Your life where you live is impacted by whoever runs the offices upstairs. It impacts your life, and so therefore, pray for them so that we can lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is what God's will is for our lives. And so the early church practiced that. They prayed. They prayed for all the needs they have. Remember, Jesus taught us the model prayer. The Our Father is really a model prayer. When you pray something like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day, finish it, our daily bread. As you pray for your daily needs, basically your food and your covering. You pray for the things that you need, not only for yourself, but also for other people. Whatever they need, you pray in their behalf. And so the issue of praying then, praying for the physical provisions of other people. It's interesting. Go to Acts chapter 4. The very first long illustration of prayer is chapter 4. You find him really in chapter 1, already in the upper room praying together. And verse 23, we find a first long prayer. So when they had been released that from captivity, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord. And so they began to pray. The rest is their prayer recorded. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why do the heathens rage? Why do the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They were praying scripture. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Believe in the sovereignty of God. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all what? Confidence. And so they prayed for boldness and confidence. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God. How? With boldness. Did God answer their prayer? Absolutely. They prayed for boldness, and God did exactly that. And so they're praying for all the different things that they need. They prayed because they were being persecuted. Listen, by chapter 4, already being persecuted, and the need for prayer. The fact that there's always been a force against the people of God. They prayed for deliverance. Go to chapter 12. Interesting, in chapter 12, Peter was arrested, thrown in jail. And by Acts chapter 12, it says in verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being finished by the church. Okay, praying fervently for his release. So here, Peter in prison, and the church gathered together, begging God for the release of the Apostle Peter. Now, you may know the story. Was he released? Well, he was released. Released in such a way that the church kept on praying. Remember that? They're praying fervently. They were meeting together on their knees, begging God for Peter to be released. And he was released, came even to the prayer meeting and knocked at the door. You know, and one of the sisters went open the door and says, we're busy praying, and closed the door. Hey, it's me, Peter, you know what I'm saying? It's me, Peter. Oh, it's you. And so he came and said to the Pastor Shim, you know, if Peter's outside, he can't be. We're praying for him. Does God answer prayer? Yeah. So as a church prays together, you're praying for all the needs. So this is, it's an intercessory prayer. Praying together, meeting together, that we would come and pray for the needs of God's people. That's intercession. Intercession. Sometimes in churches have no prayer. They're able to get along without God. And that's where the third observation comes into play, that when we pray, we elevate the power of God above our human abilities. We elevate the power of God above our human abilities. Because after a while, we can get along without God. Get along without God. That can happen to us. You know, you're a single guy, and you know, you pray for a wife, and then God brings you a wife. And you pray for a job, and God gives you a job. And then you pray for God to find you a place to live, and he gives you a nice place to live. You pray for children, God gives you children. So God has given you all you need. Now you don't have any great needs anymore. So what do? You stop praying. You ever notice that? You stop praying. And that's bad, because then we're trusting in ourselves to do things. And so we elevate human ability above prayer. Waterloo. You ever hear the name Waterloo? What happened at Waterloo? She flunked history. What happened at Waterloo? Napoleon. Napoleon what? Won? Lost. Napoleon lost. Waterloo. See, the morning of Waterloo, the chaplains of Napoleon's army, the chaplains, the religious chaplains, came to Napoleon and said, "Would you like us to pray for the battle today?" He said, "Don't bother praying. The British will be defeated by noon." That's what he said. "You don't need to pray because they will be defeated by noon." Because Napoleon's statement was this: God is on the side of the largest armies. That was his model. And he had a large army that day. He had his old guard there. Well, guess what? By noon, who was defeated? Napoleon was. It was a rout. Even his elite corps that he allowed to charge, even they were beaten back. You see, he trusted in his human strength, his human abilities, his arms for victory. And God had told us over and over again, never to trust in the power of man. Never trust in the arms of men. Never trust in your horse, he said. And your shield and your weapons of war. Because the battle belongs to who? To the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. And prayer then in a church is always recognizing that we need God. We need God. No matter where we're at, we need God. You know, you're at a 20-year anniversary. And you've accomplished some great things. But do you still need God? Absolutely. For every day of our lives, for everything that goes on, we need constant prayer. Constant prayer. We need to do that. You know, Mr. and Mrs. Shim, we have two children. And when they're little, we're always praying for them. You know, you're praying for them when they're little. You pray for them when they go to high school. You pray for them when they go to college. You know, and then you say when they get married, then we're done. You know, we're done. You ever notice at weddings how parents come up and they give away their children and they weep? They're crying? Listen, those are tears of joy. Free at last, free at last, I'm free at last. We pray more for our children now than for our grandkids now. So we have a whole reason to pray now. We thought we would be done with interceding for them, but we're still interceding for them and for their children. In other words, you never stop praying. It's the lubricant of your life, the lubricant of the church. And a good, a biblical church is a church involved in prayer. Because they don't for a minute trust in their own abilities, in their own strength. And that's why the apostle would say, in everything give prayer. Always, always in prayer. You're always in prayer. And that's what it should be for a believer. We don't just pray when you come to church. We don't just pray at certain times. We pray at all times. All times, we keep the connection between ourselves and God always open, because we want to stay in constant communion with God. And so let me encourage you this morning, be a church that prays. Be a church that prays. You have the larger you get, the more there's a need to pray, because you have a larger responsibility to others besides yourself. And so the church then, a church that is truly biblical, is involved in prayer. Now let's consider another mark of a church. And that's a church that has God-exalting worship. God-exalting worship. Let me take you back. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Notice the pillars we spoke about that were devoted to the apostles' teaching, founded on the Word of God. Devoted to the fellowship, committed to the mutual care for one another, committed to prayer, to prayer. And then it says, and I inverted them a little bit just for the sake of just follow the procedure. They were committed to the breaking of bread. Now, the breaking of bread is an expression that may mean sharing meals together. Let's break bread. Okay. I had an Armenian fellow over in L.A. He says, Alex, let's go break bread together. And what he meant, let me take you out to a great Armenian restaurant and have some shish kebab. You know what I'm saying? Let's go, you know. And so, but breaking of bread became an expression for partaking of the Lord's Supper. It became a special, special event for the life of the church. It has to do with the whole idea of worship, of worship. The breaking of bread is our looking to God. The breaking of bread is a sermon without speech, a sermon without words. It is the it is condensing of worship into an expression. And so the early church, the biblical church, was committed to the worship of God. Let me take you to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see something in Ephesians chapter 1. You know, Ephesians is the book on the church. You want to look at ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is found in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 describes the philosophy or the reason for the church. And chapters 1 through 3 through 14 is almost like one complete sentence. And it goes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on the beloved. Notice the phrase, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The whole reason for the creation of the church was for the praise of God, for the glory of God. And this little phrase is repeated again. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. To the end that we were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his what? Glory. And then verse 14, as he ends the sentence, was given as a pledge of our inheritance to the Holy Spirit with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the what? Praise of his glory. When God repeats something three times, that's the point of it. He said, this is why we exist. We exist to the praise of his glory. That is to worship. We exist for the sake of worshiping God. God exalting worship. And so therefore, our worship needs to be God exalting. God exalting. We gather to exalt God. We gather to worship him. We gather to praise him. That's the whole purpose of the church coming together. We exist for that purpose. It's all to make him look good. It's all that. You look at the church, God describes it here, describes the church, what he did with it, and it's a demonstration. Demonstration. Our salvation described in chapter 2 is that God would show through the ages to come his marvelous grace in saving sinners and making them great, the great church of God. He used the church to even show the authorities, the powers of the air, the great power of God. It is all for his glory. We exist for him. Like everything else in this universe exists for God, for the glory of God. You know, it is almost pitiful to see like a great mind like Stephen Hawking that just died a few days ago. That's a great, great intellect and a great mind. That he would miss the obvious. That he would miss the obvious. That we spend his time studying the creation, studying the universe, and miss the obvious. That God made it. And God made it for his glory. That he would recognize the intelligence that it took to put this universe together. The incomprehensible power that it takes to make it and hold it together. And then he would miss the obvious. And then to turn around and to give glory to the Creator, to stand back and be wowed by that. There's an article in Time magazine, a eulogy to the scientist. And the man that was giving the eulogy was being wowed by the mind of this man. Wowed by the mind of this man. Well, the man, Stephen, should have done the same thing with creation of God. Being wowed by the mind of God to put this thing together. But somehow we're so focused on self, you know what I'm saying? So focused on who we are, that we miss the obvious. And sometimes churches do the same thing. So focused on ourselves, we miss the obvious. That the whole reason for our existence is for the glory of God. We are here to praise Him, to honor Him, to make Him look good. That's what glory is, to make Him look good. And so the whole purpose of the church is designed to do that. That's why I mention it's a church that is truly biblical, sees that and sees that the whole purpose is it's God. It's God and not us. I recall hearing a sermon years ago and gave this illustration. And a conductor was conducting the orchestra and playing a marvelous piece of music. And he conducted this great, great orchestra, this great piece of music. They ended. And there was a standing ovation. People just got up and they clapped and clapped and clapped. And I recall the conductor leans over and he said to the orchestra, whispers to them. He says, I want you to understand something. When you see these people clapping, understand something, that I am nothing. And for him to say that was a great thing. I am nothing and you are nothing. It is Bach that is everything. It is Bach that is everything. And that's what the church is doing when we gather for worship. We are nothing. This is nothing. Christ is everything. Christ is everything. That's why a church that is truly exalting God in worship observes the ordinances, like I mentioned in our first observation. They observe the commands that God gave us. They worship God in the baptism. They worship God in the Lord's table. This Lord's table here, notice we do it in remembrance of Him. Of Him. When you partake of the Lord's table, it is a time to exalt God. It is the time to exalt God. When we take communion, everybody should show up. Because it is the only time when there is no excuse why not to be here. Think about it. See, when you say, well, Pastor John is preaching, I think I'll stay home. Because, you know, it could be a long sermon. Could be long, could be dry. You know, they put the bottle of water next door to the pulpit. Just in case. You know what I'm saying? But in the Lord's table, there is no excuse. There's no barrier. Because it's only between you and God. Interesting. See, that's God exalting worship. We all gather to observe the Lord's table. And it's a celebration. It's a celebration. The early Christians used to observe the Lord's table with a meal. Did you know that? It was called the Agape Feast. They had like a spiritual potluck. You brought all your stuff together and you ate the meal together. And then after the meal, you partook of the bread and the cup in recognition of what the Lord had done for us. A celebration. Celebration. You commemorate the Lord's death. The focus on the Lord's death. The blood. The body. And then it's a celebration because God has done so much for us. It's a time of joy. Not a time of sadness. But also became a time of introspection to make sure that we are always living properly the way we ought to live. Never partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. It becomes like a cleansing process. You know, in the 40 some odd years of ministry, I've noticed this, that the people of God that partake of the Lord's table habitually their lives are always where they need to be, walking with God, no issues. But if they absent themselves from the Lord's table, then problems develop because they don't have this continual cleansing and introspection and making sure that we're living right for the glory of God. And so God exalting worship means, and if I could say anything, whenever the Lord's table is done, be there and partake of it. And it's just you and Christ, and everything will always be right. It's like getting your GPS where you need to be, getting yourself where you need to be on a regular basis, and you can't ever go wrong there. And so you notice that it was worship that involved the elements, the ordinances that God gave us to do. And notice also that Christ exalting worship is a church that exalts the proper worship of God always makes Jesus Christ the center of everything. Christ is the center of everything that is done in worship. Now follow me now, because we sometimes talk it, but it isn't always what it's about. Sometimes our worship is not always about Christ, it's about stuff. In some churches, it's about the pastor. It's about the preacher. Sad to say, that's what happens sometimes. It happens in our church. We have a parking spot in the front, and it's for reserved for me. Okay? And the church did it, so. But people drive by, and they look at the parking spot, and if my car is not there, they just keep on going. They don't even stay for church because they only come to hear the sermon. They only come to hear me preach. And that's really sad. It's pathetic. I wish I could blow their cars up. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, it's pathetic. Yeah. I was preaching at Grace Community Church with Dr. John MacArthur. I was preaching for him once. Gave me the privilege, and I was sitting there in the front pew, you know, waiting to be to go up, and there was the one introducing me, and this lady came up. Lady came up and said, "Oh, hi, Dr. So-and-so," and started talking, and then he said, "By the way, this is our speaker for the morning," and she looked, oh, she said, "It's too bad." "It's too bad. Well, come on." See, because sometimes we only come because of the man. And don't ever fall into that. Because someday the man will not be here. Follow me. The man will not be here. But do we need to be here? Because it's about Christ. And it's not even about you. About me. Well, I just didn't get a whole lot out of it. Well, friend, why not? Because we don't work at worship. You need to work at worship. We're not here to be entertained. Worship is not entertainment. We don't sit and then have somebody entertain us. Worship is always active. It's about Christ. We are here to interact with Christ. Interact with Christ. See, it's not about us. And in some churches that claim to be biblical churches, it's not about Christ. It's about being entertained. And if they're not entertained, they leave. You'd be amazed how many seminars we have for pastors that are just given to how to keep the people coming to church. Because we have to find ways to keep you interested and keep you entertained and keep you coming. We shouldn't have to do that. It's all about who? Christ. You should be here to worship Christ. He's the focus of everything. It's all about Christ and it's not about us. And so it is. You know, you have to find way to make the music and all that takes place that you work at it. Prepare your heart for that. So worship is something that should be the high point of our life. And so it should be always Christ exalting worship. You know, we have people that late at night, Saturday night, go out to dinner, go watch a movie, stay up to 2 in the morning, and then get up and come to church. And they're zoned out. Hardly can keep awake. And then they want you to keep them awake, Pastor. They want you to yell and scream, and they want you to, you know, whatever. And it's up to you to keep yourself alert. Up to you to prepare yourself in such a way that worship becomes meaning. It's not about you, it's about Christ. And so Christ is the center of everything. Christ is the center of our preaching. It's always about Christ or what Christ has done for us. It's always that Christ be seen in all that we do and all that we say. Our music should be about Christ. That we turn our thoughts to Christ. Turn our thoughts to Christ. We've taken our worship. Oh, we made it a something entirely different. You know, we can tell that you worship Christ in your worship. But I've been to churches where it's not. It's just another rock band performing. You know, the guitarist is more concerned about his instrument than about verbalizing the song to God. The group is more concerned about their appearance or about doing something to move the crowd than it is about focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's about Christ in our singing, Christ in our giving. When we worship God in our giving, it's about Christ giving to God. When we take an offering, it's a worship. We are worshiping God. I was giving a seminar years ago, and a Russian pastor asked me, he said, Pastor Montoya, when should we start taking offerings at our churches? I said, from day one. Day one, worship. It's worship. We give because we worship God. We are not giving because we... Listen, if you don't want to give, then don't give. There'll be blasphemy. Huh? To give to God grudgingly? All right, God, here's your 20 bucks. I hope you're happy with it. Would you do that to him? Oh. Well, Pastor, what if your wife gave you breakfast like that? So you want scrambled eggs? Well, here they are. Would you eat them? No. But yet, sometimes you do that. You think that the offering is about the pastor, it's about money? No, it's about God. Are you thankful to God? And so we thank him. See, it's all about Christ. Christ centered everything. See, it's a church that makes Christ the center of everything. Even it's we all come together and the way we live out there is expressed the way we worship in here. If we live a holy life out there, then when we come together, it'll be a holy worship. If we live thrasher lives out there, we'll come together and it's impossible to replicate holy worship with thrasher people. It's just not going to happen. And so this is why we come together as an expression of the way that we live. Come together and we worship God. Christ-centered worship. Notice also, a third observation under this point is that it makes edification the rule of worship. Why would we come together? We come together to build up the believer. As you read through the book, as you read through the explanations of the epistles, Ephesians and 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, what you see is this, is that it is the building up of the people of God that becomes the rule of worship. That it's all about worship being there to build up the believers in Jesus Christ. That you, as a result of being in worship, you leave better people. You come together, you worship, you leave better people. Even by just a little bit, but you leave, become, because you've been built up. You've been edified. That's the key. It's a key to everything that we do. That's why those that lead in worship, the worship teams, the preachers, all those, the end result is, are we here to exalt Christ and to build up the believers? That when they leave better people. Better people. When I preach, I have only one purpose in mind, to help you. That's the only purpose. To help you become a better Christian. If I succeed, if I do that, then I've succeeded. If I didn't do that, then I failed. No matter what happened, I failed. Because the whole purpose of worship is to build up the believer. And so this is what it's about. That's why What is described for us in worship is always building up the believer. That we build up the believer, that the person be edified, that the unbeliever, when the unbeliever comes, he senses that God is in our midst. That's what chapter 14 speaks about in 1 Corinthians, that when the unbeliever comes, he senses that God is in our midst. See, we don't design worship for the unbeliever. We design worship for the believer. But it's done in such a way that God is evident and God is present. That if a person comes to church and sits here in this church, he senses something different. He senses that God is here. That God is here. He also senses that he can understand what's taking place. He knows he can fit in, at least mentally follow through along the ways to see somehow that this is what's taking place. You see, this is what it's done to edify the believer. We had a brother that came to church, and he sat like in this pew. Visitor came and sat here with his wife next to him, and he would sit there, unbeliever, stone unbeliever, and he would just sit there and just watch people. He would just be looking. I mean, not discreetly, you know. He would actually like turn around and look at you. You know what I'm saying? Like, you do one of these jobs, just looking at people. You'd be singing, he would turn all the way around and look at you, checking you out. In other words, are these people for real? Are they for real? Did that for 3 weeks. The fourth week, he gave his life to Christ. Gave his life to Christ because, you see, he saw authentic worship designed to build a believer. And it was clear to him. Clear to him. You see, we design worship so that the believer is exalted, he's built up, but also for the unbeliever to come and be able to follow along and sense what's taking place and go along. Okay, and this is why we need to, you know, think about worship in that regard. We don't gear our worship to unbelievers. The mood today, as you know, Pastor John, is for us to get the whole church focused only upon unbelievers. There's a church in Southern California that even has unbelievers in the worship team. They are stone pagans in the worship team. There's a church in Southern California that no longer exists. I won't tell you the name of it, but it's all made out of glass. And they would hire professional people to do the special numbers. And they were pagans, unbelievers. They would have a Mormon come and give the sermon. See, all to draw the crowd in. Well, the church no longer exists. It died. But it was dead long before it died. Because it was focusing on just talking and presenting stuff to unbelievers. It's not about that. It's about believers. Edify the believer. That the believer be edified. That he grow in his spiritual life. It's the whole focus of all that we do. But always sensitive to those that are unbelievers. That they would come. I recall Tony. Brother, you'll meet Brother Tony. If you ever go to a church, you'll meet Brother Tony. He's one of the most faithful brothers you'll find any place. I mean, he's the first one there, last one to leave. And he's the one that meets me after every sermon, Pastor John, and brings me a glass of water, bring me a bottle of water. Cold. I mean, like he keeps it in his trunk of his car, you know, in ice. And then he trades me at the end. Man, he just refreshes me. But he sat in this fourth pew for a whole year. Whole year. After 6 months being in church, he said, Pastor, I finished the Bible today. Cover to cover, I read the whole thing. He was not even a believer, finished the whole Bible. And then in the fourth pew, one day I just got wound up, people. I just got wound up. I just got, you know, one of those sermons where you just, does he ever do that? Just get wound up? I mean, just loosen the tie and just, I mean, you're throwing grenades and everything out there. You know what I'm saying? Just upsetting people. And then I said, you know, you need to get in or get out. You need to get yourself right with God or get out of here. Either one or the other. I wax. And at the end of the sermon, he came up weeping. I mean, tears. He's a grown man. He said, Pastor, don't throw me out. He said, I'm not a believer, but don't throw me out. Don't throw me out. I'm not ready yet, but don't throw me out. I said, Tony, I don't want to throw you out. And I hugged him, you know. 2 weeks later, he came to Christ. You see, you don't know how long it's going to take. But they're living among you, watching you. And it's going to be your testimony. And the fact that we're there to worship God that ultimately draws them to Himself. That's why people are so important. That in your life, whatever you do, we always live to the glory of God. Always keep it in mind that whatever you do, it's got to be to build somebody else up. Be somebody else up. I know you don't have it here at your church where a couple of folks in the back out there start talking with one another during your sermon. Or they turn on their computers and they're watching, reading email. You don't do that. That doesn't happen here. This crowd is so holy, right? So holy. Right? Yeah. But that happens some. Or they start talking to each other. And more than that, you start talking to unbelievers. When unbelievers should be listening, you're interrupting them. You ever do that? See, it's anathema. That's anathema for that to happen. Because you should be praying for them to come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. That's why worship is a time when we are focusing upon God and God alone. It's all this God-exalting worship. It's an expression of the body of Christ. Worship is where you and I express what the body of Christ is all about. Go to Hebrews 10. Go to Hebrews 10 for just a moment on this point. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. I think it's those verses there. Hebrews 10, actually, let's pick it up at verse 24. Verse 24. Hebrews 10, 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to what? Love and good deeds. That's the purpose of our coming together for worship. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Look at the word stimulate. That is, in the King James, it is the word what?
Provoke.
See, this is a sharp pastor here. Provoke. It's to really get somebody agitated. So the reason for coming together is to agitate one another to what? To what? Love and what? And good deeds. That's the reason for it. To agitate someone to love and good deeds. Provoke them. And this is the whole reason for coming together. It's an expression of all that we are in Christ. I want you to love God more. I want you to love one another more. I want you to live out your life for Christ. That's the whole reason of it. And it's not just the pastor's job, it's everybody's job. Every one of us here, we come together. So think about that. So tomorrow, Sunday, when you get up, before you jump out of bed, just open your eyes and say, you know, Montoya said to go and provoke someone. Provoke him to what? Love and good, not to anger, not to bitterness, not to discontent, but to provoke him to love and good deeds. That's what it's about, to build up one another. Now, I know you have them in this church. They're not here today, but they'll be here tomorrow. Folks that come and agitate in the wrong direction. They're always criticizing, always negative, always finding fault. So how are you doing, Mary? Well, let me tell you. You know, and they put that face. You know, and you know it's going to go south. And before you know it, you're just as depressed as they are. Listen, that's not what it's about. It's the other way. It's to stimulate people to love and good deeds. That's what it's about. Christ exalting worship. That we exist to exalt God in our worship. That's what it's about. Let's go to number six. Number six, a church that is truly biblical is committed to what? Evangelism. Evangelism. Look at chapter 5, Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. Acts chapter 5, verse 42. It's interesting. We have a model. Acts 2:42, 5:42 will be our model. 5:42 says this. In Acts 5:42 it says, "And every day in the temple and from house to house they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as what? The Christ." Acts 5:42. And every day, this is what the disciples did, the early church did. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were committed to evangelism. A church that is truly biblical, and by the way, this is why people, when they study Acts, they don't know quite how to phrase it, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because you see, throughout this whole book, what's happening is that they're always talking about Christ. They're bleeding evangelism. The evangelistic, they're concerned about winning people to Christ. I have a book in my library where the title of the book is The Supreme Task of the Church. It's evangelism. John Piper, contemporary of one of our preachers, said that worship is the highest priority. But because there are no worshipers, then evangelism becomes our greatest priority, so that we have people to worship God. And so then evangelism becomes a priority of the ministry. And so we're committed then to the preaching of the gospel, to preaching Christ, to preaching Jesus Christ. The priority of the gospel becomes what we're concerned about. Always preaching the gospel, always preaching Christ. So important. The mark of the true church is that we're always preaching the gospel, introducing people to Christ, always the cross, always Christ, always faith in Christ. When I first came to First Fundamental Bible Church, there's 42 people there. 42 people all together. And like 24 voted. 23 for and one against. That was the vote. And the person that voted against me stayed there to suffer there as I became their pastor. But I can recall one day I was out there painting the parking lot, those stops for the cars. Because, you know, when you're small, you do everything. I know when you get to this church, that this place, pastor doesn't do anything, you'll do all the rest. He goes in his office and locks the door with a combination. the zapping things, puts them in place. You know, you know, he doesn't have, you know, your goldfish, he has no, he doesn't have goldfish, he has piranha in there. But I was preaching Christ, and people were coming, every Sunday I was preaching Christ and inviting folks to come to Christ, and I was painting, I was on my knees painting like the bumper stop, and the deacon came, and he said, you know, pastor, I think you're preaching too much gospel. Preaching too much gospel. I mean, the church was like dead when we got there. Okay? And like, too much gospel? I looked at him and I didn't answer him. Because the Bible says, never answer a fool according to his folly. Doesn't it say that? You can't ever preach too much. As long as there's one person not saved, you cannot preach too much gospel. You cannot. And they knew that. These disciples knew that we need to always be preaching the gospel. So every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease and teach and to preach Christ. And listen, this message was done not out of, it was something they did out of their joy. This expression, this verse comes after they're persecuted, after they're beaten up for Christ, and yet they kept the. In other words, they loved Christ so much they just talked about him all the time. It's like the thing that they spoke about the most, and this is so good. That's why I don't want you to ever lose that tender joy for Christ, the new conversion experience for Christ. Never lose that. Always be talking about Jesus. See, when you come across you ever notice that a brand new convert? He's been saved just a few weeks or a few months or just maybe a year. It's always about Christ. You know, always about Christ. Always about Christ. Then you find an old Christian been saved like for 15 years. Talking about their iPhone. A recent, look at my iPhone. recent version of it. It even I can even text Trump. You see, and there's never any discussion about Christ. Never anything about the Lord. You don't want to ever get that. Keep your discussions about Christ always so relevant. They excite you. Always go back to when you were first converted. That's what it's about. What it's about. It's like a marriage. How do you keep a marriage working? Is you always go back to the way it used to be when you were first married. And you do the same things and you talk about sweet nothings. And he tells you all the things he used to tell you. How you are the most beautiful person that ever lived, etc. And you're holding hands. This morning out of the hotel, come out of the hotel and this couple walked out. You know, older couple holding hands as they walked out. Wow. This is where you want to keep your devotion to Christ so fresh that you can't help but talk about it. You go to work on Monday. So how was it? You know, how was your weekend? Ah. Apathetic Christian? Ah. But when you accept, oh, you should have been at our church. We had this madman come to us from Southern California. You know what I'm saying? And talk about that. Who? A madman? Yeah, this guy was really a madman. He talked about all kinds of stuff. Man, he put our church on fire. Well, what did he talk about? You really want to hear? Say, you really want to hear? Yeah, I want to hear. Well, let's meet. It's about this. And then you start sharing. See, you use that opportunity, you see, to talk about Christ. It's out of your joy. It's out of your joy. There's an expression used later on in Acts chapter 11. I wish I had a lot of time to do this, but we don't. They said that the Christians went out gossiping the gospel. That's the one translation, is they went out gossiping the gospel. Gossiping. Anybody ever gossip here? There's an honest soul here. There's another honest soul among all these liars here, okay? Right, I can tell there's a gossiper right there. So you can tell, you can always tell gossipers, you know. There's only one gossip that you're allowed to gossip about. That's the gospel. Gossip the gospel. Gossip the gospel. Oh, here comes Sally. Oh, you can watch out. All she talks about is Jesus. Yeah? That's great. That's a great testimony. Right? See, this is how they did that. They were just involved in the sharing of the gospel. And by the way, it was by all believers. All believers. And some churches that are not biblical churches, they think it's only the pastors and the elders and the deacons that are evangelists or share the gospel. But it's not our job. It's their job. We pay them. That's why you pay this man a six-figure salary for him to preach the gospel. Is that true? I'm not talking about the six-figure salary. I'm talking about the other part. The other part. I had you, huh? I had you. Yeah. I had you. Started figuring it out. So the issue is that, no, it's everybody's job. It's not just his job, it's everybody's responsibility. See, the early church, they all did it. Pastors did it. Apostles did it. Lay people did it. Women did it. Slaves did it. Everybody that was a Christian talked about Jesus Christ. Everybody. You see, it's your job. It's your responsibility. I got a phone call. In the early days of our church, 2 a.m, this guy called. The phone rang, 2 a.m. Hey, pastor. I said, what is it? Oh, man, I've been here talking to my cousin about Jesus Christ, and I got him. He's ready to receive Christ. So I'm calling you so that you can lead him to Christ. I said, 2 a.m, you're calling me for me to lead him to Christ? No, you do it. And I hung up on him. I said, don't be calling me at 2 a.m. That's your responsibility. And so I ask you now, when was the last time you tried or you endeavored or you led someone to Christ? Let me ask you now, if push came to shove and there was a person dying in your presence, would you know how to lead the person to Christ? Would you know? If you don't, we got a problem. We got a major problem. And so you need to know how. And understand that it's your responsibility, your family, your co-workers, whatever it is, it's all your responsibility, because this thing of evangelism is everybody's job. And the mark of a truly biblical church is that we're all involved doing it. All involved doing it. All of us scatter to evangelize. We gather to be edified, and we scatter to be evangelized, to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do it to all people. Go to Acts chapter 1, Acts 1 verse 8. The theme of the book of Acts is Acts 1:8. But you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And after that, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. That's the outline of the book of Acts. But notice it has to do with evangelism, sharing the gospel of Christ. By the way, Jerusalem is same city, same people. That's Jerusalem. Judea is same people, different city. Samaria is same city, different people. Remotest parts of the earth is different city, different people. It covers everybody. It covers everybody. True? And so we don't just evangelize our own kind. Our philosophy, if it looks human, evangelizing. It could be a walking mannequin. Who knows, you know, what it's going to be like. Yeah. We're talking about artificial intelligence. You know, some of you folks just down the street are going to put together robots that look like humans. Just like humans. Imagine evangelizing them. But the issue is now that every single human being is our mission field. If it looks human, what? Evangelize it. In other words, everybody and in every place. In every place. In the temple and from house to house. Simply opens up the entire door to evangelize any place, anywhere. And when you read the book of Acts, they were like every place, anywhere. In the temple, from house to house, in the synagogues. They were in public forums like in Athens, where there were actual public speech platforms for them to speak. They were in schools. They were in schools where they were used to teach stuff. They were in places of prayer. They were in the streets. They were in jails. I mean, you name it, they were there. In the marketplace. No, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And this is why we as a church, the biblical church, we are always in different places. And that's why under God's sovereignty, He will move you from place to place. Someday your boss will come and say, you know, John, sorry to tell you, but we have to reassign you to another office in another state or in another part of the city. And there upsets your whole life. No, it's simply God sending you to a new area to testify about Christ. That's all it is. There's somebody simply somewhere that needs a witness, and you are there. You're that person to be there for that. In other words, any place, anywhere. And then as far as methods, hey, all the methods. From every now and then you have people that get into the pulpit and say, you can only use certain kinds of methods. No. As long as the end doesn't, as long as it's not a sinful end, sinful means, every method works. Every method works. To try anything, all kinds of stuff, to lead people to Christ. Be creative. Be creative. You know, do whatever you can. Let your imagination think outside the box of how we can present Christ to people. Present Christ to people. This is the key, is that you and I should then be involved, and always by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why God said to them, don't leave Jerusalem until you're equipped with power. When the Spirit of God comes upon you, then you go out. You cannot witness in your own strength. Evangelism is not a work of man. It is a work of God. Evangelism is not a work of man. It is a work of God. Now you say it. And so it's the Spirit of God in you, working through you. And He's the one that does everything. I mean, read, understand. He's the one that guides us. He's the one that empowers us. He's the one that leads us to the soul that needs to be saved. He's the one that draws the person to Christ. He's the one that convicts the person of his sin. He's the one that ultimately brings them to repentance and conversion. We're just the instrument that shares the message. But see, it's always the Spirit of God. Thereby, don't be afraid. Just say, Lord, use me as you see fit. Use me as you see fit. And that's your prayer. I don't have to. I don't have to. I just need to be open to the Spirit of God for Him to lead me where He wants to use me. You'd be amazed what will happen when you do that with God. And so it means that. It means that we should have a passion to be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. To suffer for the sake of the gospel. In other words, it's going to cost you sometimes to be evangelistic. It's going to cost you. It would be nice if the whole world was ready to receive your message, but they're not. And sometimes, you know, we are going to be suffering some persecution. Your environment may not always be, your family may not always respond well to you. Okay? And I recall when I first became a Christian, I was the only member of my family that was a Christian. And man, it was really rough. And I recall Brother John doing some really wild stuff, you know. But you know, you have to do whatever you can, you know. You do it your way, I do it my way. And I recall we had a family gathering once. And you know, it was one of these Hispanic gatherings where, I mean, everything was wild, drinking and boozing and all that stuff. And I got up, I said, you know, and got a bottle of beer. I said, you know what? What's going on here? You guys are drinking this stuff. And then I began to pour it out. I said, see, this is Satan's urine. I mean, I said that. You do it your way, I do it my way. You know what I'm saying? But did I get their attention? Oh, yeah, I got their attention. And they threw me out, too, but I got their attention. In other words, you need to get their attention. You need to be serious about it. And it may cost you some friendships. It may cost you. But it's interesting that over the years, the same crowd that was there, one by one, they came to Christ. You know? Dad, family members came to Christ. Okay, because you're willing to take a stand for Christ. See, don't be afraid of losing friends and losing relationships and losing so-called popularity. No, cross that line and be bold for Christ. You know, it's going to cost you. Cost them. Matter of fact, when they suffered for Christ, they thought it was a great thing. Acts 2:42 is preceded by Acts 2:41. They left the place after being beaten, high-fiving themselves, saying, wasn't that great? We suffered for Christ. Man, give me another five, you know. And they were just excited that somehow God chose them to suffer for the sake of Christ. It'd be nice if evangelism was only, you know, was really acceptable, but it's not. It's not. You know, there's some hostility out there. But a biblical church doesn't mind hostility. Sometimes it even thrives in hostility, because God uses hostility to promote evangelism. He uses that. And so it is. He'll use that in your life and in my life. So again, ask yourself now, am I letting God use me in evangelism? Am I letting God use me with my family, with my mom and dad, with my workforce, with my school, my neighborhood? Am I letting God use me to bring someone to Christ? Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for saving us and that some faithful servant of yours came to visit our lives and brought us Christ. We thank you. We owe them a deep debt of gratitude. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.